The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
We'll go ahead and grab a seat and let's get into it. Exodus 4. Exodus 4. If you were to make a list of the strangest verses or passages in all of the Bible, our text this morning would very likely make it into the top three of that list. It's a difficult passage, but can I just encourage you as one brother to my fellow brothers and sisters, don't shy away from the hard passages of Scripture. Sometimes the hardest passages to mine are the ones that contain the most precious treasure, like valuable ore embedded deep within a rock face. Don't be afraid to roll up your sleeves and to dig into the parts of Scripture that are difficult for us. Remember, as I prayed, you are competent to read the Bible and to understand it because you have the Spirit of God. I appreciate my seminary education. You do not need a seminary degree to be able to take this book and read every single word in this book and understand it and receive it as a blessing from your Father. So don't shy away from these texts. There's good words. Every word of God is inspired and intended for our good and our blessing. And so let's enter with faith into this particular passage. Our approach this morning is going to be this simply. We're going to start by just walking through the narrative piece by piece and making sure that we understand each individual part. And then as we do, we'll then step back and look at the whole. How does it all fit together? And what is the Lord intending to say to us through this text? What's the point? What does God want us to hear? And so that's how we're going to approach it. So let's just work through the narrative a little bit. Remember, we've been at the burning bush for several weeks now. It was probably, 10, 15-minute conversation for Moses there with God. But now the conversation is over. And when we pick up the plot here in chapter 4, Moses is now going back to Midian. He's leaving the bush, heading back to Midian. His life is never going to be the same. He has encountered the manifest presence of the holy God of Israel. He's now forever changed. And that God has sent him on a mission. It's a mission to deliver a message of rescue to his enslaved relatives. But as we track Moses now back to Midian, the question still remains in the narrative, what's Moses going to do? Is he going to obey God? Because that was very much an unsettled question coming out of the conversation. Moses had a lot of questions, a lot of resistance, a lot of protest and reasons for why he couldn't do what God was telling him to do. And so now as the reader, as Moses leaves the bush, we're still supposed to be held into suspense. What is Moses going to do? Is he going to obey God or isn't he? And the narrative fills us in that indeed Moses gets back home and he goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he asks for permission to go back to Egypt, to see his relatives. Of course, the reason he gives for wanting to go back isn't exactly the complete truth. He says, I want to see if they're still alive. He doesn't say anything about leading a slave revolution or encountering God in some burning bush out in the woods, knowing that if he would have shared the full story, Jethro probably would have looked at him and said, I don't think so. You want to go? That's fine. My daughter, my grandsons, they're staying here. But Jethro actually gives Moses his blessing, and he says to go in peace. And then in Midian, at some point, God assures Moses that, you know, the guys that wanted you dead, they're all now dead. So when you go back to Egypt, you're going to be able to go back, not as a man wanted for murder and fear for his life, but it's safe to return. And so what we find Moses doing here in this return to Egypt is he's going back to a family situation, to be reunited with relatives, to a situation where there had previously been hostility. There are parallels in this passage with the story of Jacob, who leaves Laban, his father-in-law, and he's traveling back to reunite with relatives and to a situation where there had previously been hostility. And the parallels between this text and the Jacob text will actually go even further than that, as we'll see as we get into the text. But for now, verse 20 tells us very clearly, Moses is ready to go. He takes God's staff in his hand, and he goes back. And so far, so good, right? It appears, at least initially, that Moses is going to do it. He's going to obey the Lord, okay? He seems to be moving in the right direction. Now, at some point, God gives Moses a little bit more information about how things are going to go down when he gets back to Egypt. He had already told Moses at the burning bush that Pharaoh isn't going to, at first, agree to the request to let the Israelite people go. But there's some new information that God fills in now to Moses. One of the pieces of new information that God tells Moses, either before or as he's leaving to go back to Egypt, is that he, God, is actually going to be the one that hardens Pharaoh's heart. He will actually make Pharaoh's heart more resistant to the will of God. God's going to harden his heart. Now, I know that that reality it may raise some questions in our minds, right? It's the first place in Exodus where we're told God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why is Pharaoh held responsible, morally responsible, for not releasing the Israelites if God was the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart? It's a valid question, and it is a question that I promise you that we will deal with when we get to chapter 7, okay? And I'm going to save it for chapter 7, not because we've got our work already cut out for us this morning, but we'll actually be able to deal with that question more fully in chapter 7 because we're given a lot more information in chapter 7 about why God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. But I will just say this by way of observation as it relates to this text is the point in God telling Moses that is to convey to Moses, dude, this ain't going to be easy. I'm going to make sure by hardening Pharaoh's heart that this isn't an easy, pain-free, affliction-free deliverance out of slavery into your new life, okay? So that's one of the pieces of new information. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. It's going to be hard. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be affliction as you come out. The other piece of new information that we learn here is that this judgment against Pharaoh is actually going to culminate in the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. It's the first time we're told that in the narrative. And the reason that God is going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son is because Pharaoh is currently in possession of God's firstborn son. This is what God tells Moses. Look at verse 22. He says, and you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. Look, I am about to kill your firstborn son. Okay? Now, in Israelite culture, the firstborn son held a particular status, a particular position within the household. His was the greatest inheritance. He received the double blessing of the father. And this is how God now describes Israel. That this nation of slaves actually holds a position in status before me as my firstborn son. And it's here that we learn for the very first time in Exodus that this story of Exodus is not merely about God rescuing slaves from their bondage and setting them free. The story of Exodus is actually about God rescuing his son from slavery. God is going to send Moses before Pharaoh to deliver this message. These people that you've been in possession of, that have been your slaves, they actually belong to me. And not merely as my slaves, they belong to me as my son. You've been in possession of my son, my firstborn son. Set my son free. Okay. That's what Exodus is about. Well, Moses receives this new information, and he's going back to Egypt. And that's where things go a little bit sideways and frankly get a little weird. Because he's going back to Egypt, and the text tells us, and it's abrupt. It seems to be just unnatural to the flow of the narrative, as if it's just inserted in there, that one night they set up camp for the night. It's a significant journey, multiple days. They set up camp for a night. And at some point in the night, verse 24 says that it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to put him to death. Well, that's strange. And the first question we really have to answer is, who's the him? In verse 24. Because grammatically in the Hebrew, it's a little bit vague. Who is it that the Lord is about to kill here in the middle of the night? It's possible that the him actually refers to Moses' son, not Moses. But his son. And if that's the case, it would probably be Gershom, his firstborn son, because we learn that Gershom hadn't been circumcised, and so it's possible that the Lord is now confronting that reality and is about to put Gershom to death because he had not been rightly, properly circumcised. I would say more likely the him in verse 24, refers to Moses himself. And I say that because Moses is the one that God has been talking to within the flow of the narrative. And the fact that the author doesn't identify the him as someone other than Moses, from my perspective, the most natural way to read the text is that the him refers to Moses. God is confronting Moses here. And is about to put Moses to death because Moses, as head of household, had failed to keep this requirement of the covenant to circumcise his son. And it's surprising, in part because up to this point, God had been so patient with this guy. Like all of the times where you think, is God just going to smite Moses dead as he's arguing with God and protesting at the burning bush? Instead, God is patient and he forbears. We saw that. He gently brings Moses along. He answers all of his questions. He addresses all of his protests. He's patient. And then all of a sudden, here in the middle of the night, God shows up and he's about to kill him. He's about to kill him. And the reason he's about to kill him is because, evidently, it's because he had failed to have his son rightly, biblically circumcised. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? What's the big deal about circumcision? Why is God taking this so significantly? Well, circumcision, we know, was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, right? It was the way in which Abraham and his offspring would be set apart and identified with the Lord and the covenant promises of the Lord. And God actually told Abraham in Genesis 17 that failure to keep this sign of the covenant would mean being cut off from the people of Israel and the blessings of the covenant. And so the wordplay here is actually intended. If you fail to cut off that part of the body in circumcision, you will be cut off from my people, the nation that is going to come from you, Abraham. So circumcision was a way for the offspring of Abraham to embrace the covenant promises of God and to fully align with this community, this people, this new nation that God was forming. And what the episode seems to be demonstrating is that evidently Moses had not yet fully, in his own heart and resolve, aligned with God's people. He's not all in yet. He is not fully embraced the Lord and the covenant promises of the Lord. He wasn't ready yet to make a clean break from his old life, his former life in Midian. He knew if I circumcise my son, at that point, I'm all in. We are Israelites. We are aligned with this God and his promises and this people. There is no going back. There is no safety net in Midian once I circumcise my boys. In other words, it would seem textually that Moses still has a foot in both camps. Okay, God, I'm willing to lead this new community as you've asked me to do, but I still want to preserve my old life. I still want to hold on to my former life. I'm not willing to cut off my old life. And that's why God comes against him here. He's not fully surrendered to the Lord. And so God shows up in the middle of the night and he says, Moses, no further, no further. You embrace my covenant. You embrace my covenant people and align with me. Or just as I said in Genesis 17, you're going to be cut off. And in this instance, you're going to be cut off in the form of death. No further. And so at this point, Zipporah, who's Moses' Midianite wife, is evidently aware of Moses' transgression and failure to align with the covenant people of God by circumcising their sons. And so she intervenes. And it says, you know, she circumcises the boy, presumably Gershom. And she takes the foreskin, and the text says she throws it at his feet, at Moses' feet. Now, that word in the Hebrew can actually simply mean to extend or to reach out and to to touch. In other words, she takes the blood from the circumcision, the foreskin, and she touches Moses with the blood. And evidently, the blood of that circumcision made atonement for Moses' failure. It saved his life. It turned away the wrath of God. And Moses was spared. And after the whole thing's over, Zipporah, you know, she calls Moses a bridegroom of blood. Not sure that she would have gotten a job at Hallmark, you know. I'm even sure exactly what she means by that phrase, but she appears to be angry that because of Moses, your lack of faith and your failure to keep this covenant requirement has brought blood and almost brought death into my home. Because you failed to fully align with the Lord and the people of the Lord by setting our family apart through this act of circumcision. Okay. So, I think that's what's happening with each individual piece of the narrative. The question still remains, though, what's the point of this? You know, what is God trying to teach us through these verses? Because again, it seems like they're just inserted into the narrative here. He's going back to Egypt, but before he arrives, this midnight confrontation with the Lord. And I want to show you that while these verses may at first appear to be out of place, there are actually themes in these verses that connect them together. In other words, there are themes in what God had just told Moses about how he was going to deliver his people out of Israel. Themes emerge in verses 21 through 23, all right, that are also present in this midnight confrontation with Moses in verses 24 through 26. And the common themes in both parts of the passage are holding the text together as a unified whole. All right, so I want to point out some of these themes that we see both in 21 through 23 as well as in 24 through 26. That's the key to understanding what is God trying to convey here. One of the themes that's holding them together is the theme of sonship. Of sonship, okay? So, God, in the middle of the night here, confronts Moses for not circumcising his son, right? You have not set apart your son to me. And right before that confrontation in the middle of the night, God had just revealed to Moses that Israel had been set apart as a firstborn son to the Lord. So the theme of sonship is present both in what God tells Moses on the way and the confrontation with Moses at night. A second theme that you find in both parts of the passage is the theme of blood atonement. Blood atonement. We saw the theme of blood atonement in the circumcision encounter and how God counted the blood of that circumcision that touched Moses as atonement for his sin, his transgression. But right before that, for the first time in Exodus, we're told about the 10th plague, and that the plagues will culminate in the killing of the firstborn son of anyone who does, Egyptian or Israelite, anyone who does not sacrifice a Passover lamb and put the blood of that lamb on their household. Now, those Passover themes are going to be more fully developed later in the narrative, but this 10th plague is introduced here that has a connection to Passover, this blood atonement. What's going to save the life of the firstborn sons in Egypt and Israel? It's blood. It's the atonement of blood that will be required. It will be through blood atonement that Israel will come out of slavery and into their sonship. Okay? So you have the theme of blood atonement holding them together. A third theme, though, that's holding them together is the theme of pain and suffering. Okay, pain and suffering. The theme of pain in the circumcision is clear enough, right? The act, the sign of circumcision included pain, a painful removal, a painful cutting off of that which was former, that which was old. But just before the circumcision scene, God had just told Moses, again for the first time, that God was going to be the one that will harden Pharaoh's heart. And the point of that, hardening Pharaoh's heart, is you're going to be cut out of Egypt with great affliction. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a pain-free departure. He's going to resist. It's going to get harder and worse before it gets better. Okay? This transition out of slavery into sonship is not going to be an easy, pain-free transition. I'm going to cut off Israel's old life where they have lived as slaves. I'm going to make them my son. But just like the cutting off of circumcision, it will be painful. It's going to be hard. Okay. So you see these themes in what God tells to Moses, 21 through 23, and then this midnight encounter with Moses, 24 through 26. And those connections are intentional. This is what the Lord, I believe, is intending to convey in these verses. What happens to Moses in the middle of the night on his return to Egypt is actually a microcosm of what is about to happen in Egypt. Okay? Where an old life of slavery is about to be removed. It's about to be cut off. And a nation, God's son, Israel, is about to be circumcised, so to speak. They are going to be cut off and set apart as the firstborn son of God. And the whole departure is going to be painful. Pharaoh is going to resist. It's going to require pain. It's going to require blood. The blood of a Passover lamb, but through pain, through blood, it will bring Israel into this position of sonship as sons of God. Okay? And it's here that I do think it's helpful to see the parallels between what's happening here and what happened to Jacob. All right? When Jacob was traveling back to be reunited with his relatives, and he set up camp in the middle of the night at one point. And it tells us that God confronted Jacob that night. And that confrontation with God was painful. He wrestled with the Lord, and his hip was put out of socket, and he walked with a limp from that point forward. It was a painful encounter, and yet it was in that very encounter that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob became Israel through this painful encounter with the Lord. Okay? Through pain, Jacob was set apart as Israel. Through pain, Moses' son was set apart out of slavery into sonship by circumcision. And through pain, God's son, Israel, will be set apart out of slavery and into sonship. Okay, so here's the point of the text. The point of the text is this: sonship is forged through suffering. Okay? Our sonship is shaped, it's refined, it's forged through affliction, through pain and suffering. The exodus from Egypt will be preceded by suffering and a painful removing of the old, but it will bring Israel into their position as the firstborn son of God. This is what Moses is learning as he's returning to Egypt through the painful circumcision of his own son. Sonship is forged through suffering. And that kingdom principle, that biblical truth, is never made more clear than in the life of the ultimate true Moses, the ultimate true Israel, the person of Jesus Christ. Because what we will learn is that Moses will ultimately fall short as a leader of God's people. He will not faithfully keep the requirements of the covenant. In fact, Israel will fall ultimately short of keeping the requirements of the covenant in their sonship. But Jesus is the ultimate and perfect and faithful Son of God. He does not fall short in his sonship, and yet Jesus suffered. His life was marked by pain and affliction. His inheritance, the Son of God, the firstborn son, his inheritance was received by way of affliction. The Father indeed confronted Jesus on the cross and indeed put him to death, but not because of the Son's failure, but because of the failure of his people. And so now, atonement, blood atonement, can only be made. Sonship in the kingdom of God can only be received through the blood of the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Sonship is forged through suffering. What does that mean for us today? A few thoughts. One, it means that in order to be reconciled to God, we must embrace the firstborn Son of God, the ultimate Son of God, the person Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. The lesson is we can't be like Moses and try to have a foot in both camps when faced with the path of trusting and following Christ, as if we're trying to hold on to our old life. Okay. When God calls you to himself, when Jesus calls you to himself, he bids you come and die. Yeah. Yeah. When he calls you to follow him, he calls you to die to an old life, to cut off an old way of life where you are in charge and you are the God of your own life, your own decisions, your own relationships. It requires the old to be cut off and to surrender all in, surrender your life to Jesus. And this exercise of faith that is expressed through repentance can be painful. But sonship is forged through suffering. The removal of an old man, an old life, through faith and repentance is where deliverance and salvation and new life is found. If you've never died to yourself and yielded your life to Jesus, there is new life available for you. Leave the old behind. Remove it. Cut it off. And receive a circumcision of heart. A new life and a new identity of sonship. Another thing this teaches us is that if you are trusting and following Christ, if the blood of Jesus has indeed touched your soul, touched your heart, then you have been brought into a position of sonship. This text speaks to our identity as the people of God. You share by faith in the identity of the firstborn Son of God, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Which means that in your salvation, church, you're not just forgiven of your sin. You're not just redeemed out of slavery. You are made a firstborn son. You inherit a position of sonship. And it doesn't matter your age or your race or your gender or your social status in Christ. You're a firstborn son of God. And you receive every privilege and blessing of a son of the King. This is a spiritual reality that I fear far too often Christians never fully understand. We struggle at times to break away from a slave mentality. It keeps us, even as Christians, it keeps us in a place of fear and insecurity and performance where we feel like I have to work so hard to try to earn God's approval and love. And no matter how much we do for God, we always are wondering, have I done enough to please Him? Does He love me? Does He approve of me? The gospel teaches that through the cross, you have become not a slave, but a son of the Lord. You can pray to your Father. You can bring your needs and requests and put them at the feet of your Father because you're a son of God. You can speak for Him as a witness in the world because you're a son of God in Christ. You can enjoy the full rights and privileges of the kingdom of God because you are a son. There's now no fear, no insecurity for sons. Rest in your sonship. Pray from your sonship. Minister out of your sonship. And the final takeaway from this text is that not only do we enter into sonship by way of affliction and suffering, namely the affliction of Christ, but our growth and our refinement in sonship involves pain and affliction and suffering. We are made holy as sons through hardship. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord disciplines the one He loves and punishes every son He receives." And then He goes on to say, "Endure suffering as discipline." God is dealing with you as sons. The life of sonship involves suffering and discipline and affliction. The cutting off of the old can be a painful process. Just like the setting apart of a son by the pain of circumcision, like Israel being set apart as a son by the pain of hardening Pharaoh's heart. In a similar way, we are set apart and made holy through the pain of suffering and discipline. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of sonship. Sonship is forged through suffering. Hey, I want you to see, as sons of God, trials in your life, affliction in your life, are not signs that God has abandoned you. They can actually be signs of his love for you. Because through every one of them, God is forging you into a holy son of God. It's so important because we oftentimes assume that the path of least resistance must be the will of God. Or if something is hard, if something causes pain, it can't be the will of God. Often our default mode of decision making is whatever is easiest, I will do. How can I avoid hardship? How can I avoid the possibility of getting hurt? I don't want to stay in this marriage because it's painful, and that can't be the will of God for my life. What we forget is that sonship is forged through suffering and pain and hardship. He's making you holy. Don't allow the avoidance of what is hard and painful to be the driving factor in your decisions of what to do and how to live, or if you'll obey God. If we learn anything from the cross, it is that there is blessing that God intends for his sons, and that blessing often comes through trial and affliction. Leave the old behind. Rest in your sonship and embrace affliction. Embrace suffering, because sonship is forged through suffering.